Who here has ever made a plan to do anything? Okay, so we got some planners. Who here has ever made a plan and then promised to do it? Awesome. And then who here has made a plan, promised to do it, and then failed? Yeah, me too. Well, today we're going to look at a critical text, and not just 2 Samuel, but the entire Old Testament. And in this passage, God is going to continue on his plan he has already made. He's going to make new promises to David about this plan. And it is a plan that we know, and we will see even at the end of this text when we look at some passages in the New Testament, that God has kept and continues to keep. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and David is reigning as king. And he's had a lot of success. He's had many, many political victories. We see some strong military wins. And now what we're currently sitting in is we're in a section of 2 Samuel where we were talking about David's spiritual triumphs. And that starts in chapter 5. There's none greater than what we come to today, both in the importance of David's reign, but also the kingdom of Israel and God's redemptive plan for all of history. In chapter 5, David leads the people of Israel to victory over the Jebusites and the Philistines. And that's an important chapter because you may have noticed a word in there, and I'm sure it was covered when you went through the lesson, but it was the stronghold of Zion. And we hear the word Zion. That is a very familiar word for us in the Bible. And then it says it's called the city of David. And that city is Jerusalem. That's a very important city. And he captures it on behalf of the Lord. And then what happens there is they build David a palace. His home is set there. And once that home is established, built with cedar, a very strong, grand home for that time, they bring the ark. And you remember when they bring the ark, Uzzah reaches out and touches it, and David's not happy that God strikes Uzzah down for breaking God's law, and so he sends the ark to the home of Obed-Edom. He's like, I don't want this ark, it's bad news. And then Obed-Edom's house is blessed abundantly. And so David then has the courage, now that he sees the blessing that the ark of God brings to Obed-Edom's house, to bring it into the city of Jerusalem. And that is where we sit today, is that David is in his home, his palace, really, in his city, and there is a tent made in Jerusalem, the city of David, for the ark. And that sets forth what we will study today. If you're taking notes, the title for our lesson today is God's Covenant with David. God's Covenant with David. And before we study this incredible text, let's ask God to bless our time. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has a plan. You are not reacting to what happens in this world. You are not a slave to the currents of time, of chemistry, of physics and warfare, of kingdoms, but you have set forth the end from even the beginning, and that you have not just made a plan, but you have made a promise to people throughout history, and that promise even extends to us, and we're excited to study what you have decreed today, and that we may, who are in Christ, may be encouraged. And especially with your promise and covenant with David, that those who do not know the Lord may see the glorious promise of Christ that is told in this chapter for our sake and your good. Amen. So our first point tonight is the king's plans. The king's plans, and it's found in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 7. It reads thus, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord your God is with you.' But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle.' Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, saying, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So David, going through great turmoil in his life, if you recall, he was just a small shepherd, being raised up, striking down Goliath, then being told that he would be king, being chased by the current king, spears thrown at him, his life hanging on by a thread, coming to 2 Samuel 1, being told that he would now finally be king, and now as a strong leader, he has come to a point where he is not at daily battle, but at rest in the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. And so David here then makes a proposal sitting in his grand house. And he says this, now I shall build God a house, right? Look at my great house. Look at the wonderful cedar home that I live in. But God, he just dwells in a tent. Let's build him a home. Now, David's a humbled man, and he sees his grand home. And so this contrast, that his great home and God's tent, trouble him. And it's just implied here. David doesn't say, I'm going to build God a house. But that's what the text implies, and we'll see that that is clearly how it's understood. When we first meet Nathan the prophet, Nathan, of course, is famously known for confronting David over his sin that we'll learn about in chapters 12 and 13. But without seeking God's will, Nathan just reaffirms David. He says, yeah, that's a great idea. You just do whatever is in your heart, David. You want to build God a palace of cedar? Go do it. But David leaves then. He goes to bed, but Nathan, still awake, is confronted by the Lord, and we see that with God's direction in verses 4 through 7. See it in verses 4 through 7. Proverbs 16:9 says this, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And David thought it was a great idea that he has this great palace and God is even greater than him. And if humble, small, insignificant David should live in such a great palace that Israel has never seen before, shouldn't the Ark of God have a similar home? That was David's plan. But that was not God's plan. He starts out with a question, verse 5. Verse 5, he says to Nathan, to pass on to David, are you David, the one who should build me a house? Now, obviously, when God asks a question like that, the answer's not normally, yeah, actually I am. No, it's clearly implied, no. And we learn why. God gives us the reason. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8, it's written, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. You see, David, in a temporal sense, God was not going to allow him to build a house, a temple for him, for the Lord, because David was a man of warfare. And so that was not appropriate. God said that is not appropriate for you to do. But God makes another point here that is even greater. Now, it's not just inappropriate for David to avoid building this temple because of who he is. The idea itself and David's thought process behind it was flawed. It was deeply flawed. Notice what the Lord says. He asked David, or he asked Nathan, wherever I have gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I have commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Did God ever ask for a grand palace to be built in his name, for his ark? No, he didn't. Was that an oversight by God? Did Israel forget to consider the Lord after they crossed the Red Sea? Absolutely not. After the people affirmed their covenant with God, the Lord actually gave specific instructions on the on the building which he was to reside in. In Exodus 25 through 31, six entire chapters of the Bible. You know, some people are very strong with their Bible reading plans, and they make it to Leviticus. Where I usually stall out is in Exodus 25 through 31, because interior design plans are not very interesting to me. And so when we start talking about tables and curtains and how the ark should look, like, I kind of tune out. And I'm like, I think I'm kind of done with my yearly Bible plan. That's a lot of material to describe a building for the Lord to dwell in. And so David has become so familiar with this tent that the people of Israel have been carrying around for hundreds of years that he really looks down on it. He says, I have this great house of cedar, and all God has is this tent. But God spent six chapters in his Bible describing precisely how it should be built. You see, he thought it was something to be ashamed of, but it was grand. This tent was more spectacular than David's palace. I think there are two application points that we can draw from David's mistake. Is one, there's danger in times of rest or abundance that we start to focus on the wrong things. And it's great to live in a time where you don't have to worry about where your meal is going to come from or if you are going to be able to make it home safe. We live in a place like that where it's generally safe. We have those blessings. But once we have our basic needs fed of shelter, food, safety, it's very easy for us to look for other problems to solve, and it pulls us off track. Just as an example that I think is very obvious, think of our culture and the issues that dominate the news cycle. Issues of gender, of pay equality between men and women, of the idea that someone can just decide they are something and they are not. Do you think that in a far less developed country where there is constant warfare, where tribes and villages are burning each other down and destroying cities, do you think that that's what they're talking about? Do you think that they're focused on such high philosophical issues? No, they're worried about, will someone come and destroy my village in the middle of the night? Which is actually why when you look at some of the most conservative, Bible-believing, rising churches, they are in those third-world developing countries, because they're not worried about this nonsense that our culture wants to talk about. They understand that true is true and a lie is error. But a second application I think we can extract from this text is we become far too familiar with the work of the Lord that we don't see the majesty in it, we don't see his intricate plans, and we don't see the purposes he weaves through every circumstance. That ark, the tabernacle, was incredible, that God gave them the instructions for it, and David looked down upon it. But recall that we got here from a moment in time that God decreed. Recall that Adam was placed in the garden, and he was given one command, and he fails. But the Lord responds with a promise. Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Fast forward now to Genesis 15, we meet Abraham, and God makes a promise to him, land, blessing, and descendants. Centuries again go by, and we meet a man named Moses. Israel is now enslaved in Egypt. They're not in the land that that God promised Abraham. God speaks to Moses in a burning bush. This man who was wandering in the wilderness will now lead God's people out of captivity. And God accomplishes this plan and brings them across the Red Sea. He parts the waters. He has destroyed the Egyptians. And at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses ascends and God makes another promise. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, this promise has a condition. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." How do the people respond? Verse 8, all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But they don't. They complain in the wilderness, and that generation is kept out of the promised land. Then, once they cross the Jordan, the people abandon God and do what is right in their own eyes and only periodically turn to the Lord when they need help from rescue from their enemies. They reject God as king. In 1 Samuel 8, Saul is crowned. Ultimately, he is rejected because he is unfaithful to God, which brings us back to David, asleep in his house while God speaks to Nathan. And again, the Lord makes a promise. Verses 8 through 17 is the Lord's promise to David. The passage continues, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." This is instructions to Nathan. Nathan is given the promise and he's told, "Say these words to David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. My steadfast love shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And then we see, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. God makes another promise. And as we follow God's plan and his promises revealed, this is the fourth of five irrevocable covenants made by God. Irrevocable just means they can't be canceled, that we see in Scripture. And in response to David's commitment that he will build God a house, as if God needs anything from David, God replies, "No, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of angels, the sovereign God and commanders of legions, no, God, David, will build you a house." What a promise. And this covenant actually includes five individual promises that we can study now together. And the first promise God makes is in verse 9, he will give David a great name. The Lord says, "I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth." God promises to build people upon each other, and we see that here. God's going to give David a great name. And what are other names in the Old Testament that you would think are great? Yes. Abraham, who, that's a great one. Who else? Moses. Who? God. Yahweh is a great name, right? His name is revealed to Moses. Ruth is another great name. Noah, one more. Samuel is a great name. The greatest names that I can think of in the Old Testament are men whom God has made these promises to. We heard Abraham. You have Isaac, Jacob. And you think of Bible verses, and like over and over, people say, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. After David, people will say, no, the God of David. David is a great name. And God follows through on that promise. He does this in this passage. David will have a kingdom. Nations will talk about David. Men and women alive 3,000 years later today are talking about David. Did God make good on that promise? Yes, he did. God gave David a great name. Second promise, he will give Israel and David a permanent home. A permanent home. Verse 10, the Lord says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now, recall God's first covenant with Abraham. One of the crucial parts of that promise was the promise of land, the land of Canaan. Now, God's not replacing this promise, and he's only slightly repeating it because God had already given the nation of Israel the land of Canaan. They dwell there right now. It is their land. It has not been stolen from them. There are some people that have not been removed that should have been removed who are still there. But throughout this entire time, the time of the judges, up through Saul's reign, and now in David's reign, Israel has not had a capital city. They have not had a place, a singular point where it is their home, their fortress, where people cannot come in and attack. See, Israel was plagued by marauders. That's all the Philistines were. They were marauders. They had set cities in Gath and Ashkelon, and they would go about, and Israel would have these small towns, and then they would be raided. But God is saying, no, I'm going to give you not just the land of Canaan, but you're going to have a permanent home, a permanent capital, a resting place. David clearly had this thought that it would be good to have a permanent home because when they defeated these tribes and he came upon Zion, what did David do? He didn't build himself a tent. He built himself a grand palace. David was saying to the people, like, we're staying here. But is that David's call to make? God didn't say, Jerusalem's going to be your capital. Go find this city. But God is saying now he alone gets to decide such things. And it's not David who will plant the people in Jerusalem. No, God says, I will plant my people right here. I'm going to appoint this place just like I appointed you as king. And what a blessing that is, because that will allow Israel to, the opportunity, if they would obey God, to prosper. And from this moment on, this land, this little piece of land, becomes a focal point of Old Testament scripture. 2 Chronicles 6:6, it's written, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name, says God, might be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Psalm 2:6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. You see, the city of David, Zion, Jerusalem, the city of our Lord, it will be a place where Israel rests, where they can live, but it will also be a place of safety. We move on to our next promise, that God will give them a place of rest. Verses, the second half of verse 10 and 11. God says this, that he will plant them, and that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Rest from all your enemies. Could you imagine if you're an Israelite for a moment in David's time? You've been at war since Joshua chapter 1. And for 400 years before that, you were enslaved. So life has not been great. And God promises to David that you will have rest. You see, this constant warfare, it wasn't supposed to be that way. Because recall, Joshua's instructions were to go into the land and do what? What was Joshua supposed to do when he went into the land? Yeah. Sorry, could you speak up? Yeah, once they led them there, and he was supposed to conquer all of them. But was he supposed to leave them there? No, he's supposed to get rid of all of them. So if you get all of the people out of the land, are there any people to come and attack you? No, they're gone. You've taken care of them. But since they didn't do that, there are people to constantly harass them. And that's what happens in the book of Judges. The people are constantly harassed by people that should have been eradicated from the land. And then 1 Samuel records struggles and wars with the Philistines. And the rest finally starts to be realized in 2 Samuel, where David's military victories are recounted. But Israel will continue to have battles, but one thing remains constant until Nebuchadnezzar comes to destroy the city of Jerusalem, is that that city sees predominantly peace. It is not disturbed. The people who live there are safe because God said he would keep it so. Israel, in the first time in its history, experiences a period of peace and rest in their homeland. Now, that doesn't nullify some of the promises in the Old Testament. We'll get there in a second, because God promised judgment for disobedience, and we're going to talk a little bit about how David was a good king, but he still had problems, but the kings weren't always up to David quality. But these first promises that God gives to his people, this promise of a great name, this promise of a place, and this promise of rest, they see fulfillment in David's lifetime. David experiences and sees these promises. He lives in this city. He experiences the rest. David's name is already kind of great, because you remember when these other nations would talk about Saul, they'd be like, well, Saul, he's just killing his thousands, but this David, he's killing his 10,000s. And that really bothered Saul, because people thought David's name was greater than his. But there are two more promises, and these promises look forward. These promises look forward, and the first is an established throne for David. Both these promises are found intermingled in verses 12 to 17. And what God is first saying here is that he is going to permanently establish the royal family of Israel. Israel gets a permanent royal family. And when we think royal family, we think of England, mostly because they kind of founded our country and then we kicked them out. But they always haven't had the same royal family in the nation of England. The current royal family is, free trivia question, anyone know? The House of what? Anyone know? It's good if you don't. It's not really a great, it's a Jeopardy question, but it's little value after that. It's the House of Windsor. The House of Windsor reigns over England, but that hasn't always been so. Before them was the Hanovers, before them was the Stuarts, and before them was the Tudors, and there are people before them that reigned England. God says Israel's not going to have that problem. The house of David shall reign over Judah. You might ask, well, you know, think to the England thing, like King Henry VIII, he was a Tudor, he was a bad king. Like, it would have been great if he was overthrown. Queen Victoria, she was a great queen. Like, why did the reign change families after her? Just because she didn't have a son. Well, we could ask the same question. What if there are bad kings that descend from David? What if they're unjust? What if they're disobedient? God just removed the throne from Saul. And God says, when he commits iniquity, I'm going to correct these kings. But look at verse 15. Look at God's promise to David. But my steadfast love shall not depart from him, from the descendant of David who is king, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. You see, God makes an unconditional promise to David that regardless of how wretched the descendant of David is who sits on the throne in Jerusalem, he will not remove him. He will remain. However, God's word is unchanging. His promise, remember Deuteronomy 28, to curse Israel for their disobedience still holds. And so many of David's descendants will do great things. They will be godly rulers. They will direct the God towards the people. They direct people towards the Lord. They will restore worship. But many of them do the opposite. Many of them worship pagan gods. They intermingle Israel with false religion. They pervert the justice of God. They completely reject what God has risen up and told his people to do. And ultimately, God will judge Israel for those sins. But the throne is never removed. The throne is never removed. We just studied some historic books of the Old Testament, and who comes ultimately and destroys the city of Jerusalem? I said it earlier, but who destroys Jerusalem? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city. Zedekiah is king when this happens. The people are taken to Babylon, held in captivity, and they return. And do you know what doesn't ever happen again in the city of Jerusalem? They don't have a king. They don't have a king. Many, many, many nations rule over them, but there is no king. For centuries, the throne in Jerusalem sits empty. They build a new temple. There's no ark there. The throne isn't occupied by a descendant of David. Did God break his promise to David? Where is the king? The Lord promised to David that you will be a family of kings and you shall reign over Israel forever. Is God's promise broken? No, there's no king, but there's one more promise. And that is an eternal king from David. An eternal king from David. In verse 12, it's written, I will raise up your descendant after you. I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, in the 600 years between when God made this promise to David and when Christ comes, many groups reigned over the land. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Hasmoneans, the Romans. Please notice, though, something you might have missed in this text. When God made this promise, it was ultimately and immediately fulfilled in David's descendants. Solomon was begotten of David, and so on. The kings descended from David, all the way down to Zedekiah, Davidic lineage. But look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. There's a lot of descendants after David. But verse 12 says, when your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. Descendant, just one. My descendant, Lord, just one. Haven't you promised me a kingdom that will never end? That word descendant is the Hebrew word for seed. Now hold up. Wasn't there another promise that we talked about just minutes ago about a seed? God promises one day there will be a king that is not a seed of David like Solomon was, but the seed. This seed will not have an earthly father. No, God himself will be his father. And this seed shall be his son. And while David's other descendants sin, and many will lead the people astray, no, this seed will commit no sin. He will not need any correction. Yet, in verse 14, when it is written that God says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him. This seed will need no correction, and yet this seed will, listen to this, this seed will be punished with the rods of men and the strokes of violent men. This king will be despised and forsaken. The people of Israel will esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. His grave will be assigned with wicked men. He will die? I thought he was going to be king forever. Why was this king so poorly treated? Scripture says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord Yahweh has caused the sin of us all to fall on him. You see, this king, this descendant of David, will not die for his own disobedience, but for ours. But if this king dies, how can God promise David his throne will be forever? Listen to this. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, if he will do that, if he will render himself a guilt offering, he, this king, will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. You see, when God says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, that he, God, shall build a house, this king will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever, he is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who will come to this earth and be the Son of God. And God will be a father to him. He will live a perfect life, yet die the death that David, Solomon, Zedekiah, and all of David's other descendants, all the kings of Israel, deserved to die. He will die their death and our death that we deserve to die in our place. And God will raise up this king. He will not leave this king in the grave like he has done with even David. He said, David knows, David confesses that, no, his Lord, his Savior, the King, forever King of Israel, will rise from the grave. And God will accept his sacrifice on behalf of all his people, seat him at his right hand, and he will reign as a king forever. And one day he will come back to literally, physically reign from this house, this land, this city that God has built, not that David has built. He will reign. Revelation 22:16. You want to say, that sounds like a good story, but is it really Jesus? Is it really him? Is that who we're talking about? Revelation 22:16, the last chapter of the Bible, one of the last verses. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, John, these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Scripture closes with Jesus saying, that king that was promised in 2 Samuel 7 is me. I fulfill that prophecy. I reign for my people, and I have restored creation to what it was before sin entered the world. That's the promise. That's the promise God made, and he fulfilled it. That's not the end of the chapter, though. We've got a few minutes left. We'll go quickly. Let's look at the king's response. The king's response. I will read this whole text to you. We'll just look at it briefly. The king's response, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Nathan goes and tells David all of what God has just told him, and this is what David does. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord, for you have spoken also of your house, of the house of your servant concerning the distant future, and this is the custom of man, O Lord. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God redeemed for himself as a people to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." What a prayer. What a response to an undeserved, irrevocable promise of God. God just told David, "You're going to have the best, most notable family in the entire world." And David responds with humility. First, some of his responses, just briefly, we only have a few minutes. But first, he responds with honor to God for who he is. And you can just write these down as some ways that we can apply this. How should I apply what we learned here? Because that promise was made specifically to David. You have not been given a promise that you will have a king come from you who will reign forever. Only one of those. You don't get that promise. But there are so many promises in this book that are for you. Most importantly, that if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, that he will transfer you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. God has promised you many things in his word. So how should you respond to those promises? Well, first, remember your place before God. In verse 18, David responds, "Who am I that you would do this for me?" David doesn't respond and boast. He says, "Lord, why would you do great things for me? Look how far you've brought me. I was just a shepherd, and now I'm in a palace. And now you're telling me that an eternal king will reign on my throne." David remembers who he was. Second, he responds with worship. He says, what more can David say? The answer, of course, is nothing. He says, "You know me." And he says, for the sake of your word, David wants God to be so glorified. He says, "For the sake of what you said, please do it so that no one can say that our God is weak and cannot accomplish his will. Lord, do it for your own sake, not for mine." And in verses 23 and 24, David says, "What nation is like ours What nation has a God like ours who could make such a great promise that he is so powerful to fulfill? But David responds with honor, but he does also respond with petitions. He makes requests to God, which is quite bold in this context. God has just said, you're going to have the King of Kings descend from you and reign on the throne of heaven for eternity. And David has the gall, he has the chutzpah, if you know that word, to ask for a few more things. Isn't that a little much? No. First, he asks him to confirm his word. He says, Lord, please confirm your word. Lord, do what you've said so that your name could be magnified forever. And he asks for blessing on not just himself, but for the house of his servant. He says, with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. He's like, Lord, please bring blessing upon me, as if he could even get any more. He says, now if therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, may it continue forever before you. Why? Because you, O Lord God, have spoken. How did David have the power within him to even speak to God after this? Well, it says in verse 27, at the end of verse 27, it says, because God said these great things to David, David says, therefore, your servant has found the courage to pray to you. He's found the courage because God has boldly confirmed his word to him. He says, because I know that you can accomplish what you have set out to do, because I know that this is fixed in the heavens, I have courage to pray to you. And we too should have courage like David to know that God's promises in his words to us are fixed, just as they're so fixed to David that when you open from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and the first thing you see in Matthew is a genealogy proving that this baby Jesus descended from this King David, we can have the courage to ask God to bless us, to save us for the sake of Christ, the eternal King. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by this incredible story, this true story. How could this be that this is reality? You've confirmed it by your word. Every test this world has thrown against the Old Testament, against your word, has shown that you are faithful to be true. Lord, would we trust these words, trust the reality that the throne of David today does not sit empty like it did for those 600 years. No. Our Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David, and one day he will come down and reign from it on this earth. May we long for that day, and in the meantime be busy of the work of preaching the gospel, that heaven may be crowded for Christ's glory. Amen.